Our gospel reading this evening is from John's gospel. And as I said at the beginning, the very famous passage that you all know. Let me just begin this reading by explaining the first three lines. It's a reference to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the story of the Exodus, the people wandering from Israel and from Egypt all the way to eventually the promised land, are grumbling and groaning because as they're wandering around, they figure they had a better life as slaves in Egypt than they have there in the desert, and they wonder why God is doing this to them. And so in the grumbling process, God sends a plague of fiery serpents, of snakes. And a lot of the people get bit by these poisonous snakes, and now they're very ill and they're dying. And so God tells Moses, I like the way God is very much involved in all the details of these lives. God tells Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and put it on top of a pole. And anyone that looks at this serpent will be healed. And that's exactly what happens. Now, very interestingly, what God is doing there is suggesting that, you know, if you turn your eyes away from yourself, and turn your eyes perhaps towards something that's going to remind you about God, that you might connect with God. And that's what they found out. Interestingly, in the time of the kings, in the first book of Kings, that snake became kind of an idol. You know, Judaism doesn't allow there to be graven images of any kind, of any god or anybody else. But they had this thing from the desert, and it became kind of an icon to the point where people were praying to the bronze snake. And so they had to kind of destroy the snake and get rid of people's thoughts about that being God. The idea is, however, and this is used in the New Testament precisely as kind of a backdrop against which we understand the crucifixion, that Jesus came and died, and when he was lifted up in his death, we all had the glory of God shine down upon us, and we won eternal life. And so there's a parallel to the two. The Old Testament gives a little bit of a forecast of what's going to happen in Jesus' time. But this is the reading as we have it. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The Gospel of the Lord. Before I get into the context of what I want to say, I also want to point out something in the writing of this Gospel passage. The Gospel, the original, there are two versions of the Gospel of John, two from the early first century. In fact, it was done in two parts. There was the early original part, and then there was an additional part where another writer of John's community added some thoughts that made things a little bit clearer or in some ways complicated things. And this is a good illustration here tonight. The original said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. The rest of this is an addition. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world. And goes on from there, and we have basically a whole shift from a very loving experience, that God is a loving experience, now to a judgmental part, where you either got to believe what we believe or you don't belong, or it doesn't fit everybody in the world, and now fits only a small group of people who happen to call themselves Christians. And that's unfortunately the way the whole of John's gospel goes. So when you come up to the paradoxes that you find in a given passage, you need to look for part one and part two, okay? Because it's different. That doesn't change the gospel, but it does give us an indication, perhaps, of what Jesus had in mind and what the early church did with what Jesus had in mind. Most of us have grown up with a theology that came from the early church's development of what Jesus said. So we have to be very careful. If we're looking for what Jesus said, that's one thing. If we're looking for what the early church said, that's a second issue altogether. And if we're looking for what the early church did on mission, we read Paul, because that's a whole other message. See, it's not very simple. It would be so nice if it were just very simple, but it's not. But just to be clear, because I'm concerned about what Jesus said, and I can separate out what the early church said, because the early church set us up to think very differently from the Jesus of the gospel. This one in particular. When he says God so loves the world that he gave his only son, he's talking about God becoming part of the human experience in such a way that no person in Jesus' mind would ever not know the experience of God's love. Why can I say that? Because if you look at his ministry, he jumped over every boundary and every barrier that religion of his time put in the place between God and other people. He even went so far as to reach out to the centurion whose slave was dying, and was having a problem, and he reached across even the lines of the enemy that put him in jeopardy with his own community to understand that God reaches out to this person as well. He went to the pariah, to the broken, to the ones who were thrown out, cast out of the temple, the ones who weren't even allowed to raise their heads because they were lepers, the ones who were stoned because they were committing adultery, or they were caught or accused of committing adultery, which in that mind, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks at our dialogue sermon. That's going to be a good one. Yeah. But that's the problem, you see, because what Jesus was doing was something very, very different. And so different that it calls everybody to remember what this whole eternal life is about. When he says, you will have eternal life, we automatically think it's somehow connected with something out there that is not yet. Because we look at our lives and say, oh my God, this can't be eternal. Can it really? But the reality of what eternal life he's talking about what we just did be with each other. The relationship with God and being somehow connected with God brings one great experience that we all seek. Sometimes we call it love, but in reality it is shalom. It is peace. It is a peace that pervades every relationship in our lives. If you have eternal life, I'm going to paraphrase what Jesus might be saying about this. If you have eternal life, if you are open to eternal life, your relationship with God changes dramatically because you no longer fear or feel God is punishing, or God somehow has got something out for you, or that God is the enemy, or that God is even far away. But you recognize that the God that you seek is a God who can only love you. He can only love. That's all God can do, because that's what God is. That's who God is. In the front of the bulletin tonight, I printed a little thing again from my friend Richard Rohr. And he says, God always loves and is forever united to this love within you. We are all pieces of God. If God is love, we are all pieces of that love. And our relationship with God is a dialogue between God love and our love. The uniqueness of ourselves in the God relationship. That's the beginning of eternal life. And if you have eternal life within you, It affects the way you see other people. Because in the presence of God love, it is very, very humbling to understand that we are there as we truly are. We are not whitewashed. We don't go through a confessional car wash kind of thing to get ready for it. We are who we are, and that is what God loves. Now, we've learned not to like ourselves in lots of ways. We all have experiences that we would never want to tell anybody about. We may have made choices that flash from time to time that bring us to tears or at least humiliation. We may have been a part of something that we would never, ever, in our wildest dreams, ever thought we would be. We have affected the world around us, people we know and who have responded, and many people we've touched that we don't even recognize that somehow we are going to be held accountable for. That's who God loves, as you are. Jesus never, ever, ever said to anybody who was looking for God, well, now first you got to do this, and then you got to do that, and then somehow you got to make yourself worthy. Never. Never on the lips of Jesus, never. In the early church, certainly. Jesus, never. Because once you are in that place, you know what it is to be forgiven. And once you are forgiven, you cannot help but forgive. And so you never see anybody in other ways other than an experience of God and someone with whom I can have a communion with, because we are all one in God. And God changes, if in the eternal life, that relationship changes the way we see ourselves. I don't know about you, but I know I certainly have confessed many times that I never felt too good about myself for lots of reasons. But to look yourself in the face as you are and to know that you are called to true shalom, and true shalom is nothing more than becoming the self that God created you to become. It's a whole lifetime process, but in the journey, you know peace while you're in that journey. There's a peace that journeys with you, a certainty that gives you some kind of courage to do the things that you need to do, to change what needs to be changed, to find and open up to new possibilities, things you never dreamt of before, because that eternal life gives you that peace. And God changes in that peace the relationship we have with the whole world, the world itself, creation. Because recognizing who we are, who God is, we are all one unit, as we have said. And when you are in love with God, and when God is loving you, the whole world is an extension of that experience. And so we have reverence for the world around us. We look at the universe with wonder, with curiosity, yes, but with wonder, that this leads to an awareness beyond what we could even imagine. And it's all ours. We're a part of it. Scientifically speaking, we're less than a speck of dust in the universe. In fact, in the big picture of the universe, we don't even exist. But from our place looking out, how important it is to respect that we are a part of this miraculous gift that has been put into our hands. Sometimes, and we said this at the beginning, sometimes when we have faith, we also move ourselves into judgments. And judgments can very easily lead to all kinds of negativity and things that really cause problems for other people. But it's very important to remember, brothers and sisters, that if you find it difficult in your life at this moment because something is happening in your life that is challenging, or if you've ever been in that place where you can't pray, where you doubt, where you have a lot of fear, where you're carrying a lot of grief, remember this. And Richard Rohr says it very nicely. When you pray, I think what happens is that you are steadfastly refusing to abandon the place of love that knows and believes and loves and trusts that God is there. Many times we don't run off to pray because we're being lifted up. Many times we approach it with reluctance. We may come here feeling, I don't even want to be here. It's got nothing to do with every day. But we come and we kneel and we pray. And it's our way of saying, I'm not giving up on something that I know and I trust and I love that gives me a foundation from which I can operate every day. And he goes on to say, you're going to this place saying, I'm staying here, I'm standing here, I'm going to believe this. That's daily prayer. That's eating the daily bread to again believe the gospel, to again believe the divine indwelling, to again trust and draw upon who you most deeply are. You gradually learn how to live there, how to draw your strength and solace from there, how to draw your dignity from this abundance. That's eternal life. That's the eternal life that Jesus promised, not just to those who believe, not just to those who belong to the group, but to everyone in the world. And our mission, as we live our lives, is to live it in such a way that that message of love reaches the people whose lives we touch. Amen.